So I survived, or I have been surviving. Some of you may know that the boys and I have been living the bachelor life this past week, and we're still here. So apparently I'm a functioning adult, and I can take care of myself and two boys. You know, we can go out, and always, like I've told some people, we can gather up twigs and gather up leaves and stuff like that to eat. And sometimes, you know, I learned this week that I don't have to just stand there and wait for it to rain to get a drink of water. I can put a bucket out and gather it that way, and then we have something to drink even when it's not raining. Seriously, though, Sarah's going to be back on Tuesday, and I'm counting down the seconds until she gets home, and I'm sure the boys are too, even though I think that one said that I'm a better cook than his mom. But I think he was joking. Anyway, good morning once again. Welcome to Tudor Christian Fellowship this morning. We're going to be continuing in our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John, which we have almost completed. And here in the next month or so, we will have completed that. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 19. And so if you go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 19, we'll be looking through verses 1 through the first part of 16 this morning. And so this passage is really a continuation of Jesus' trial before Pilate that we began looking at last week. And so last time we saw Pilate, he's a politician. He's primarily a politician, and his interest, his concern, is in maintaining his power. He wants to stay in control, just like the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin here, are concerned with staying in their power as well. And we saw last time when he realized that Jesus was innocent of any wrongdoing, he didn't release him as justice would demand. Instead, we see Pilate, through all this political mindset, he's hatching a plan. He's plotting and he's planning and he's trying to find a way that he can release Jesus and save face at the same time. And also, hopefully, give the Jews what they wanted. And so, we saw him last week. He offered, he said, here's my plan. You can have Jesus released to you, or you can have this horrible criminal, Barabbas, released to you, this insurrectionist, this murderer, this thief, Jesus, who I find innocent of any wrongdoing, or Barabbas. And Pilate thought, of course they're going to pick Barabbas, but his plan, his trap, if you will, it backfired. The Jewish council here didn't fall for his trap, and they demanded the release of Barabbas. And that caused Pilate to scramble. And so what we're going to see this morning is Pilate continuing to scramble. He's continuing to plot and plan. And he's trying to figure out a way that he can release Jesus again without falling out of power himself and while keeping the Jewish Sanhedrin happy. And all of this is because as we looked at last time, as we saw last time, Pilate, he doesn't really care about justice. And he's not concerned about truth. These things don't really matter to him. He's a pragmatist, and he wants to do what he needs to do to make sure things turn out best for him. He wants to stay in power. He wants to stay in control. Pilate, this morning, he's going to reveal himself ultimately as a fearful man, a man who's ruled by his fear, and he allows his fear of the Jews, and he allows his fear of the Roman emperor to dictate his response in this situation. And so we're going to see Pilate trying again to plot his way out of all of these problems instead of just relying on the truth. And all his plotting, as we know, it fails. And we're going to see Pilate show himself to be the coward that he was, who was willing, just like the Sanhedrin, to kill an innocent man just to protect himself. See, as we've been seeing throughout, one of John's purposes in describing these events the way that he does is to show that both the Jews and Pilate bear responsibility for what happens, for what occurs to Jesus. They're both complicit in the event, in the murder of an innocent man by their own sinful actions. And this is going to become even more apparent to us this morning. And see, yet at the same time, we've also seen that throughout, John wants to make sure that we understand in all of these circumstances and everything that's going on, Pilate's not the one in control. Caiaphas is not the one in control. The Sanhedrin aren't the one in control. That through all of this, God is the one who's in control. And we're going to see yet another reminder of that here this morning. So why don't we go ahead and read the first three verses of this text and see how Pilate responds when his cunning plan backfires in his face. Starting in verse 1, we read this. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. And so just to remind ourselves, back in verse 38 of chapter 18, Pilate declared Jesus to be innocent. He said, "I find no guilt in this man." He found no guilt in Jesus. But here, right here, what do we see him doing? He has his soldiers flog Jesus. What's going on here? See, what we're going to see throughout is what's going on here is that Pilate is still plotting. He's still playing the political angle, and he's hoping not to have to kill Jesus, while at the same time not going against the Sanhedrin here. And so what he's doing here, he's willing to be unjust. He's willing to perpetrate this injustice against Jesus by having him flogged, all the while knowing that he was innocent, that he had done nothing wrong. And if we look at the other Gospels, at their accounts as well, it appears that at this point, Pilate does not want to crucify Jesus. Instead, he's looking for a way, again, to get him off the hook, to get himself off the hook. And so we see in Luke's Gospel that he announces to the crowd that he's going to punish him. In Luke 23:16, "I will therefore punish and release him." And see, we're going to have to get a little bit maybe graphic this morning in our description of what happened here, because I think it's necessary to see what Jesus really endured. And so this flogging here, if Pilate really intended to release Jesus afterward, if he didn't intend at this time to crucify him, then this is what a legal, technical punishment. I'll try to pronounce it. It's called a fustigatio. You don't need to know that. And it's a technical term for a legal punishment in which an individual in the Roman Empire is lashed with a leather thong. Think of like a wide leather belt. And so this is a punishment. This lashing is then accompanied by a stern warning to not do anything bad again, not do anything wrong. And so this would have been pretty much the lowest level of corporal punishment that the Romans used here. He's not trying to kill him. He's not even trying to cause a lot of permanent injury. He's just trying to cause some pain. And they use that pain as a deterrent for people doing the same thing in the future. Much like sometimes you have to spank your kids. That was the intent of this kind of flogging here. And so we see that Pilate probably intended, after doing this, to have him released. And so he's having him beaten and then released. But Pilate knew at this point that a simple lashing like this, it wasn't going to be enough for the Sanhedrin. It wasn't going to make them be satisfied. And so we also see him allowing his soldiers during this to humiliate Jesus as well. We see four different parts to this humiliation. First, a crown of thorns is placed on his head. And this is most likely the spike-like thorns of a date palm, which could get up to and exceed 12 inches in length. So they took these thorns and they twisted it together and they shoved it on his head. And then they put a purple robe on it, or as Matthew says, scarlet. And so this was probably an old faded Roman centurion's cape. And see, purple being a very expensive dye to produce at this time, it was a sign of royalty. Only the richest of the rich could afford purple royal colors like this. And so they place a faded purple or red cape around him, mocking him. And then they hail him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And this would be a mocking statement, probably similar to how they would hail the emperor, but they were laughing while they were doing it. Not only that, but while they were hailing him as King of the Jews, they were slapping him in the face. Smacking him, slapping, much like the temple guards we saw earlier. He was enduring the physical humiliation of slaps to the face. And see, all of this, Pilate allowed to happen. He encouraged it even to happen because he was trying to further humiliate and humble Jesus in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. So let's see why this is probably the case in verses 4 through 8. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. So what I think is going on here is that Pilate is still in the middle of his plots, of his plans. He's trying to find a way to release Jesus in a way that the Sanhedrin would accept. And so he had Jesus beaten and mocked and ridiculed and humiliated. And then he brings him out and parades him in front of the whole crowd, parades him in front of the Sanhedrin here. He's hoping that when they see Jesus like this, that it would satisfy their bloodlust. It would satisfy their desire for violence. He's hoping that they would no longer see him as a threat, because obviously this beaten and humiliated and pathetic-looking man, dripping blood from his wounds, it'd be obvious that this man couldn't ever possibly be taken to be the King of the Jews. And so Pilate parades Jesus in front of all the crowds and again announces that he finds Jesus to be innocent. At this point, you have to wonder, I mean, this really serves as an indictment against Pilate, because Pilate caused this innocent man to be beaten and humiliated in this way, mocked, punished for nothing except political expediency. Jesus endured all of this because Pilate wanted to stay in power, and he was too afraid to stand up to the Jews himself. And so he says, even after he's punished him in this way, "I find no guilt in him." And then we see Pilate's plot being shown in this declaration, "Behold the man." He's essentially saying, look at this pathetic man. Look at him. Beaten, broken, bloodied, humiliated, under the power of Rome. This is not a dangerous insurrectionist. This is not the King of the Jews. Look at him. Behold the man. So Pilate's hoping that this would be enough, that the Sanhedrin here would be satisfied, and that Jesus could be released without it pulling back on him, without it backfiring in Pilate's face. He doesn't want to face any consequences. See, ironically enough, even when Pilate does make this proclamation, he's actually unintentionally making a profound theological statement, because Jesus is indeed the man. He is the second Adam. He is God's son, the perfect man whose purpose, according to Scripture, was to deal with once and for all the problem of sin brought by the first man, Adam. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so Pilate is actually saying something true about Jesus, that he is this man, he is the man, he is the second Adam. But it wasn't his intention to do so. He wants to get himself off the hook. And so he's willing to go to any extreme, the humiliating and brutal beating of an innocent man, because it was easier for him than just letting him go. But as we see here, it didn't work. The Sanhedrin refused to back down and demand Jesus' death despite all that Pilate had done. They are literally chanting, they are shouting, "Crucify! Crucify! Crucify!" Remember, this is the Jewish high council, the chief priests and teachers of the law, standing there, egging on whoever else is out there. Crucify. Crucify. Simple punishment wouldn't do in their eyes. Beating and humiliation isn't enough. They want Jesus dead. And they want it in one of the most brutal ways that's ever been devised by man to kill someone. Crucifixion. And so though Pilate plots away, the Jewish leadership here again refuses to take the bait. And so Pilate tries another tactic. He's still plotting. He's still trying to figure out how to get out of this. And he says, "Fine, take him and crucify him yourselves." Again, he's probably hoping that if he puts the responsibility on their hands, that they wouldn't want to dirty their hands with the killing of this man, especially so close to the Passover. So Pilate still, he's spinning his wheels. He's trying to figure out, how can I get out of this? How can I get out of this without killing? So he tells him, "Fine, if this is what you want so badly, then do it yourselves, because I think he's innocent. Especially of the charges that you brought against him of insurrection, of plotting against Rome." And then finally, here in verse 7, we finally see some honesty from the Sanhedrin, because they see that Pilate doesn't want to put this man to death. And they see that their charges against him of insurrection, of treason, they're not holding any water because there's no evidence. So finally, they reveal their motivations. They finally admit that Jesus wasn't being treasonous against Rome, that he hadn't called for insurrection and mutiny. No, he's guilty, according to their laws, of something completely different and something much more serious in their eyes. So the Sanhedrin tell him he had committed blasphemy against Yahweh, and for that alone, he deserves death. And so you see here what the Sanhedrin are doing. They're twisting. They're changing slightly what the charges are. See, they've already refused throughout Jesus' ministry. They refused to accept Jesus' claim to have direct knowledge of, to have direct relationship with God. All the way back at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 5, Jesus says this, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus had been honest from the beginning. But here they're saying that Jesus made himself the Son of God. Not that he was, not that he claimed to be, but he was making himself out to be the Son of God. He was lying and trying to present himself as the Son of God, even though in their eyes it was obvious that he wasn't. So we see them in this claim here, in this charge, they're refusing to accept Jesus' claims to be true. They would not accept the testimony of the witnesses, such as John the Baptist. And they wouldn't accept the witness of Scripture itself, which prophesied about him. And they wouldn't accept the testimony of all the miracles, all the things that Jesus had done throughout his life and ministry, all of which proved his claims to be true. And so they charge him with blasphemy, making himself out to be the Son of God, saying that he didn't provide any proof, that he didn't provide enough evidence to back his claim. See, Jesus never even did this. He didn't make himself out to be the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He didn't work his way towards this. He didn't try to make people think that he was. He is the Son of God by virtue of his relationship with the Father, which he boldly proclaimed throughout his ministry, even to Caiaphas himself, just a few hours before. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So they refuse to believe it. They refuse to accept it. And so instead, what we see them here, twisting his words. And see, before we go on, I think it's important for us to remember that we can have the same tendency in our lives as well. Not with the same motivations. It's not like we're trying to put Jesus to death, but we can do this same thing. We can try to twist the words of God, to subtly change the meaning of Scripture. We can do what these priests here do and try to twist them, to make them say something that we want them to say and not, and all based on our own desires. And Paul warns about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." We have to understand this, and we have to be aware that we can never, ever let our own desires influence how we interpret and how we apply Scripture. We can't ever let what we want make us try to twist what Scripture says to match up with it. Because if we do this, then we are just as guilty as these Sanhedrin here. We can't twist the words of God. See, in the Sanhedrin's minds, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, even though they had to twist what he said and did to get to that point. And in their minds, because of that, he must be put to death. And we see it's here in this proclamation when we finally see Jesus, or Pilate's fear being exposed here. It says here he grew even more fearful, meaning that he was already afraid beforehand, but now with this accusation of blasphemy, with what the Jews said here, Pilate's fears intensify. They grow much greater. And why is this? See, the reason why Pilate's fears grow so much here is because in his mind, his problems are no longer just political, but theological as well. You see, we have to remember the culture that they lived in. We have to remember especially the culture that Pilate came from. It was a very polytheistic culture. They believed in many gods and goddesses and demigods as well. And so now his fears probably, is Jesus really divine? Could he be the son of a god or a goddess? Could he be part God himself? See, in Greek and Roman mythology, in their understanding of the world, this was not only possible, but this happened fairly often. In fact, we see even in Paul's ministry, in the book of Acts, when he and Barnabas were in Lystra, they were mistaken for Hermes and Zeus because of what they said and because of the miracles that they performed. And so, in Pilate's mind now, in addition to all these political pitfalls that he has in front of him, he has to figure this out as well. If Jesus is indeed the son of a god or a goddess, then what would Pilate face if he put him to death? The gods in the Greek and the Roman world were petty and vengeful and powerful. And so he was probably fearful that if he put Jesus to death, that some god or goddess, whoever was his father or mother, would come and take vengeance on Pilate for his role. And so Pilate's fears, based on both his political and theological understandings, are justifiably increasing. The heat is coming more and more upon him. You see, though his theology, his beliefs about gods and goddesses are wrong, he's still correct in his fear because he does need to fear the wrath, not of Zeus or Hermes, but the wrath of the one true God. A God who loves mercy and who hates injustice. A God who in the end does not ever allow wickedness to go unpunished. And ultimately, as we see next, a God who has authority over all things, including even this trial, as Jesus teaches him here in this next section. Starting in verse 9 then, we read this. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And so Pilate, we see here in verse 9, in light of this new information, he scrambles again. He runs back inside. He begins to question Jesus in earnest. This time, though, his question, see, it has a new urgency, one brought out by his fear. He wants to know where Jesus is from. Not Nazareth. This is a question of identity. Where is he really from? Are you from Olympus? Have you been sent by the gods? Where did you come from? And at this point, we see Jesus refusing to answer because he knows the real question. He knows the motivation behind the question. He knows the fear. And quite frankly, he knows that Pilate should be afraid in this situation. Not that he should fear the wrath of the gods, but that he should fear the one true God. And so he remains silent in response to this question of fear. And many times, as we see all too often, fear leads to anger. And Pilate's fear leads to anger here. He becomes angry. Or maybe he's trying to use his anger, this play at anger, to cover his fear. And so he sees Jesus as being defiant, at least in his mind. And so Pilate tries to intimidate him. Reminds him who's in control. Pilate's here, he's trumpeting his own authority. He asserts his power, his dominance of the situation, even though he's literally terrified and cowering in fear of these Jews here. But he tries to puff himself up by telling Jesus that he literally, "Jesus, I hold your life in my hands." Pilate thinks that he has the power, the authority to either release Jesus or crucify him. So why don't you answer me? Well, at this point, Jesus does. Even though he's facing death, even though he knows what's going to happen just a few short moments from now because of Pilate's fear and his cowardice and the Sanhedrin's hatred, he can't let this one go. He can't let Pilate continue to believe something so wrong. And so here Jesus opens his mouth and he declares the truth to the man who had him beaten and humiliated, the man who was going to hand him over to be killed in a few moments. Jesus turns to Pilate and essentially says, "No, you have no authority here apart from what's been given to you by my Father, by God." Jesus is teaching here, even now at the end of his life. And he's showing Pilate here that his authority, the governing authority in the world, comes from God and nowhere else. God is sovereign over all, and even the authority to give or take life comes from him. It doesn't come from the emperor. It doesn't come from Rome. See, the emperor couldn't have delegated any authority to Pilate here unless God had not given it to him first. And see, this authority, as Scripture teaches us, reveals that even the power of the sword, the power to take life, as as Pilate says here, it comes from God. Romans 13, 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So this is God's even intention in government, to promote justice, and at the very least to inspire fear, so that those who seek to commit injustice would be deterred from that. But even Pilate here, though he's using this authority incorrectly, he still has this authority from God, not from Caesar. Because the authority doesn't rest in Pilate. It doesn't rest in the emperor. It comes from God. And so Jesus goes on to explain as well, because this authority is given by God, and because authority is granted for the purpose of justice, then the one who delivered Jesus over to Pilate is guilty of an even greater sin. And see, at this point, Jesus is referring back to Caiaphas, back to the Jewish high council here. He's referring to the high priest. Because remember, this is the supposed representative of God to the nation of Israel. This is one who had this teaching, who knew that God's heart was for justice. That his heart was for helping the downtrodden and the oppressed. And so though Pilate is guilty because of his own role, Caiaphas has even more guilt because he had a greater revelation. He had greater understanding of God's will and purposes, and he chose to ignore all of that for his own purposes. Ultimately, Jesus wants Pilate to understand that all earthly authority, all earthly rule comes from God. And what we see is that God is sovereign and God is in control of all things, and that includes even the events that are happening right here, right now. Pilate has no power over Jesus except that Jesus willingly submitted and allowed it to happen. Not because Pilate wanted it, not because the Jews demanded it, because it was in the plan and the will of the Father. Back in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. We have to remember, Pilate needed to understand that Jesus is in control here, not Pilate. Well, let's go ahead and read the rest of our passage here for this morning. So we see how Pilate and the Jews respond to this further revelation. Starting in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not a Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement and in Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So after all of this, after everything that's happened, after hearing the real charge against Jesus, after hearing Jesus teach and claim God's ultimate authority, Pilate here is even more convinced of Jesus' innocence. And he becomes even more determined as we see to release Jesus, but that determination is short-lived. And in reality, again, it's based on politics, on power. I mean, didn't Pilate just get done bragging to Jesus that he had all this power, all this authority to either release him or put him to death? See, if Pilate really wanted to release Jesus, then he could have done so at any time. See, this is all about power. We know this because of this final threat the Sanhedrin placed here in verse 12. See, this term, friend of Caesar, it's an official title in Rome. It was given by the emperor to a select few of his closest colleagues, if you will. And it always resulted in power and position and authority. It was cronyism. And Pilate would have wanted this title for himself. He wanted to be a friend of Caesar. And so what the Jewish leadership are here are using this desire against him. Essentially, they're threatening Pilate by saying, if you support Jesus, if you release someone who is opposed to Caesar, then you yourself are opposed to Caesar, and you're not a friend. And it's at this point that Pilate gives up. The pressure, the threats, it's all too much, meaning he is at the core, he's a man who's more interested in himself, in advancing himself, than in protecting an innocent man. And so instead of giving Jesus justice, Pilate hands him over to be executed so he can remain in power in Israel. And see what's going on here. We learn that this is the sixth hour of the day of preparation. And that means it's Friday around noon. And so this is the time when Jewish people would begin in earnest to prepare for the Passover and for the Sabbath at the same time. Getting all the work done, preparing all the food, because they wouldn't be able to do any work in just a few short hours at sundown when the Sabbath started. And so we're seeing some haste, some frantic hurrying, because they want to get this over and done with. They want to get Jesus on that cross and still be able to complete their Sabbath preparations. Because, hey, even if you're murdering an innocent man, you have to make sure that you get all that cooking and prep work done so you don't violate the Sabbath. I mean, the level of hypocrisy we see here by the Sanhedrin, it's almost unbelievable. And so, at the end, we see Pilate bringing Jesus out, presenting him to the crowd again, and saying, "Behold your king." See, Pilate doesn't believe that Jesus is any sort of king, but he wants to get back at these Jews here for putting him in this place in the first place. And so he brings out Jesus, broken and bleeding and filthy, and presents him to the crowd. He's mocking them for their fear of this man, who obviously, in the eyes of the world, is no threat at all. And that's because when he gets down to it, Pilate, the Jews here, the Sanhedrin, the council, all of them, they're like so many others that we've seen throughout this gospel that Jesus interacted with. They judged by appearances, and they couldn't see past the physical and understand the spiritual reality of what's going on here. Jesus didn't come to be a politician. He wasn't a political threat to them, but he was a threat to them nonetheless. Not in leading a revolution, but because of who he was as God. His sinless perfection, his identity as the Messiah, his calling as the righteous condemnation for their hypocrisy and their sin. All of this was a threat to those in power, but they didn't understand why. They knew they were threatened. And because they felt that threat, because they felt the judgment and the hypocrisy from this sinless, perfect man, the Sanhedrin here were willing to do whatever it took to get rid of him. Even as we see here in this last section, committing blasphemy, the very charge that they were bringing against Jesus. See, when Pilate declares Jesus to be their king, the chief priests of God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, say, "We have no king but Caesar." This is blasphemy. They knew from their own history, they knew from their own scriptures that God was supposed to be their king and their ruler. And they knew that he desired to be their only king. That he was the only ruler they should ever want. They knew the dangers of asking or proclaiming another king, because almost their entire national history is one disaster after another brought on by their desire to be like the other nations and to have a king. They're rejecting God, as God warned about way back in 1 Samuel when they wanted to make Saul their king. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And so in saying they have no king but Caesar and calling the Roman emperor their only ruler, they're denying and rejecting God. They're denying and rejecting God's kingship over them. They're committing blasphemy by giving themselves over to human authority and denying God's authority. See, in getting what they wanted, they committed the very crime they were accusing Jesus of. And so, as we see here, Jesus is delivered over to be crucified. Again, Pilate's not giving him to the Jews here. He's the one who's in control, and he's the one who's bringing this all to pass. Pilate and the Sanhedrin here share the guilt of this crime, because Jesus, the perfect man, the Son of God, God incarnate, who never committed any crime, who never committed any sin, is given to a Roman governor by a Jewish high priest to be murdered. All for the sake of human power and human authority, which, as Jesus himself said, is derived from God in the first place. Next week, we'll continue and we'll look at this. We'll look at all of these things surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. Next time, we will see Jesus die the death that we all deserve for our sins. But for now, though, what we need to keep coming back to is the purpose behind all of this. Because if we don't remember the purpose, then we're going to be dragged down by the weight of everything we see and hear here. We have to remember Jesus is doing this willingly. He submitted himself to the humans who have no authority over him for a purpose. He entered into the human situation on purpose, and that purpose, the glorious purpose that we always have to keep our eyes on, is the reason why we are here today. Jesus submitted. He was beaten and mocked and humiliated and ultimately killed by the hands of ruthless man. But his purpose through all of this, through being lifted up, through being sacrificed, is for us so we can be saved. Jesus did this. He allowed this to happen so that we can receive and experience eternal life through faith in him, through relationship with the Father restored by even what's occurring now. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. This is what Jesus is doing even here and now as we see. And he's doing this. He did this because he loves us. Because God loves us and he desires that none should die apart from him, but that all should come to repentance. See, this is why he was willing to submit himself to endure the mocking and the beatings and the ridicule and the death on the cross. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, I know I'm struggling with two different feelings, emotions that are pulling me in different ways. I'm repulsed. I'm horrified by all that Jesus endured because my sin made it necessary. At the same time, I'm bowled over by the weight of your love and that he was willing to do this because you love us. Because you don't want us to experience the consequences of that sin. God, this is such a tension. Because we rejoice at our salvation even as we feel the weight of remembering that it's our sin that was nailed up with Jesus on that cross. And so God, this morning, I thank you for this. I thank you for this reminder. I thank you, God, for this picture of your love, that it's not just a picture, that it's a reality that each and every one of us can experience. Each and every one of us can know and feel your love, to feel relationship and restoration with you through your Son. Through believing in him, through having faith in him, through seeking forgiveness in his name. So God, I pray in this coming week that you would press upon us the weight of it all, the tension, the joy, and yet the sorrow at the same time. But through it all, that we would always remember that this happened because you love us, because you desire to be restored to us, even though we're the ones who rebelled and ran away. God, thank you for your love. I pray that each and every one of us here would experience that love. Jesus, in your name I pray. Amen.